The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Rehearsing or getting ready because it's Easter Sunday, or if you're like, you know what, if I'm going to let it fly one week, it's going to be this week, but you sounded really great. I want you to know that. And I also want you to know it's really, like, it's a cool thing because if you look around, we got lots of empty seats this morning. And you maybe like expect me to get up here and say, man, that's a discouragement. But actually, it's an incredible encouragement to my heart in so many ways. Not that we don't want people to be here, but one of the primary reasons why folks aren't here is because we have people serving on mission trips all over the world. We've got teams who are in Honduras. We've got a young man who's in Nicaragua. We've got our CO teams from Wofford who are currently in Greece working with Syrian refugees. We have people who are all over the place right now. We got college students who sit right here and fill up these rows who are currently, I talked to some of them after our Good Friday service on Friday night, and heading back to their homes. And they're stepping into sometimes places where they're encouraged in their faith, and sometimes they're stepping into places where they're the only follower of Jesus in their families. And so we've got missionaries all over the place this week. And so I don't know if you do this regularly. I hope that you do, but if you would, and you know the people, anyone who's somewhere else right now, commit this week to pray for them. Because anytime you step out and do something like, well, I'm going to take a short-term mission trip. I'm going to, you know, intentionally serve the Lord, proclaim the gospel in the places where God has put me, you're inevitably going to face the attacks of Satan. You're going to face opposition. And so would you commit to praying for those folks? I know that they would greatly appreciate it, and we will be stronger for it. So I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for what it is that they're doing, and I'm thankful to be here with you this morning. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to stand up here and preach with you. I promise you, for those of you who are regulars, or maybe you're new and you want to become regular, I hope that that's you. You're not always going to see me in a jacket. I just wanted to prove to you that I had one, that I own one. This is a suit jacket, in case anyone was curious. Like, it's a blazer. I own one or two, but mostly because Bethany told me to buy them, and I said, yeah, sure. She's like, you'll need them. I said, why in the world would I ever need one of these? And then I did a wedding last weekend, and I needed one of these, so it was great. But so glad that you're here with us today. We're going to open up God's Word. We're going to continue through 1 Peter this morning. We're going to jump ahead just a bit because we are going to talk about the resurrection. But before we do, every time we open up God's Word, we want to take it seriously, and we want to acknowledge that as we read it, as we study it, as we meditate on it, it takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God to make that alive, that it is alive, to make it real to us, to apply it to our hearts and lives. So can we bow our heads in acknowledgement of that and pray before we begin? Father, I am so thankful for your word. I am so thankful that the truths that we sang just a moment ago, they aren't simply like ancient aphorisms. They aren't simply phrases that sound good when you string them together to make a verse. They speak to reality. They speak to the hope that we have in you, Jesus. And so I pray that today, as we open up 1 Peter, and as we learn about, listen to, and hear from what you gave Peter so many years ago, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. I pray that your Spirit would press these truths deep into our hearts and minds so that when we're in the midst of this week, just going about our regular lives, as we're maybe facing challenging circumstances, whatever it might be, would you recall these things, not my words, your words, Father, that they might speak life over us. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. So when you think of, because it's Easter, right? Everybody probably has some kind of background with Easter. And so my question is, like, when you think about Easter and Easter's past, and maybe Easter's that you experienced growing up as a kid, what are some of the things that come to mind for you? Anything in particular? Like, you Like, you don't have to yell it out. Like, that would maybe be awkward for new people if you're here and you're like, oh, they that kind of place. Okay. But let me give you some examples from my life. And if you want to tell me about yours later, I would love to hear. But I can remember as a kid, like, getting dressed up for Easter, right? And maybe this is your story. It was the one day a year as a kid that you wore a tie. And for me, that almost always ended up being, like, this bright red bow tie that my mom decided to put me in. And she's here now, and so I can, like, she's right down there. There's, like, photo evidence somewhere. It was dynamite. But it was the one time a year that I wore a tie. And then also my mind goes to, like, in addition to the family dinners and the get-togethers that we had at Easter time, did anybody else, like, have piñatas at Easter? That was definitely a Caton family tradition. Yep. So I don't know why that was a thing. I can't tell you why it was a thing, but let me just tell you, as like a 10-year-old kid, it was spectacular. Because after church on Easter Sunday, we would all go to my grandmother's house, and she had this front porch, and we would, like, super morbid when you think about it, we would string up this paper mache bunny, and my parents would hand me a wiffle ball bat, and they're like, go to town, man, there's Reese's and Snickers inside. And, like, I was relatively athletic. It didn't take long. Like, that bunny was decapitated in no time. And so, I don't know why we did that. And all of you are judging me right now. It's fine. Whatever. Like, judge them. They did that. Like, it's whatever. But, like, regardless of however weird your Easter traditions may have been, when you think about Easter, something comes to mind. Whether it's you grew up in church and so you have things like that, or family meals, or whatever. And so Easter for us, probably some of us, holds a special significance because of those traditions. So we go to church and we celebrate with family, and we have all these things that are the trappings of Easter. But maybe if we're honest this morning, we would admit that for us, Easter has been and tends to be a season of the year. It's an experience, and that's about it. Like, it represents spring and newness and life and wonderful things like that, and those are good things. But maybe for some of us, we come to this Sunday, and our mind immediately goes to maybe not so much the tradition piece, but it's like, okay, well, this is Easter, and then, like, I got Memorial Day coming up in just a little bit, and so then basically it's summer, and so Easter is just like another marker on the calendar letting us know that the year's a little further along. And hopefully we know, like, if you come in here, if you don't know, we've said it a few times, at Easter what we celebrate is the resurrection of Jesus. But when we stop and we think about the implications of that Jesus actually rose from the dead, it should give us reason to do more than just pause and celebrate one day a year. Think about it. I said it earlier, the resurrection of Jesus is the singular event in all of history that most clearly separates what we claim to believe as Christians from every other faith that exists in the world. Our Savior is alive. The resurrection of Jesus, Scripture says, was the first among many. So Jesus was the first. We're going to be resurrected later. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is the thing on which everything hinges for us as Christians. He says, if Jesus is still dead, then nothing else matters. The resurrection, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, is the reason why we can be confident that we are no longer enslaved to sin. So yeah, like we know Easter, and we have fond memories of Easter, but I wonder, and I found myself kind of wrestling with this in my own heart this week, so don't hear me talking at you. This is coming from a place of, this is where I've been this week as well. Like, how many of us are going to celebrate the resurrection today, but then go to work tomorrow and live our lives as if it's totally inconsequential, or maybe, just maybe, the tomb's not actually empty? What we're going to see today as we continue through 1 Peter is that the resurrection of Jesus really does mean everything to us as Christians. For those of you maybe who are new with us, we spent the last couple of months walking through 1 Peter. And I promise I'm going to catch you up in just a little bit. But if you've already flipped there, we're going to spend most of our time today in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. We'll come back next week and catch what we skipped to get here today. But we're going to talk about the power of the resurrection. And what I hope we see today is this. This is our big idea. So if you write things down, you can write this down. It's this. It's that the resurrection gives us ultimate hope because by it we are assured that Christ is King and has conquered all. And I know that might sound simplistic, but we're going to unpack it over the course of the morning. I'm going to say it again. The resurrection gives us ultimate hope because by it we are assured that Christ is King and has conquered all. So before we get to the text, just to give you all just a little bit of a brief recap, Peter, so the same Peter who was a fisherman who Jesus called to be one of his disciples and became one of his inner circle of disciples, one of the three, Peter, James, and John, and that Peter is writing to a group of Christians who were far from home. They were exiles. They were living in a hostile Roman world, in a hostile Roman society. And they were facing suffering, and they were facing persecution, and they were being ostracized for their faith. And so he writes them to encourage their hearts to remain firm in their faith, to remind them of who they really are in Christ, even when the world around them is trying to convince them that they don't actually have an identity. So he's inviting them to live differently from the norms and the expectations of the people around them. He says, yes, you're exiles. And yes, life is going to be difficult, but your identity isn't found in this life ultimately. It's found in the fact that you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. And so it's because of this that Peter looks at them and says, your lives can be, they must be different. And so that's where we are as we come to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to back up and read verse 17, but we're going to spend most of our time in verses 18 through 22. So look with me if you would, beginning in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and know that that's what God has gotten us to where we are here. He says in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And this is the bulk of where we want to spend our time this morning. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There's a lot to unpack in just a few verses there. And maybe some of you are already a little bit confused by what we just read and said, hey man, like it's Easter, what are you doing? But Peter goes there. So if you would, stay with me, stay with us, and we're going to walk through this together, and I believe and hope and pray that at the end of this, this will be a great encouragement to your hearts. So how many of you, and I'm going to use this term loosely, how many of you were athletes at some point in time in your life? Right? Yeah? And when I say athletes, right, I don't mean like super competitive, running 72 miles a week, and, you know, your body's in pristine condition. It's okay. You can consider yourself an athlete if the last time you played a competitive sport when it was perfectly acceptable for them to pass out orange slices at timeouts. Like, that's okay, right? You're an athlete if that's you. For the sake of today, maybe not, like, don't go try to dunk a basketball, all right? Like, you might tear an Achilles, but there it is. Inside joke for those of you who are new. Anyway. But either way, like at some point in time in our lives, we've all had coaches, yeah? We've had coaches. I grew up in a family of coaches. Those two, coaches. Coaches. Not my mother and father-in-law and not the Goshorns. My mom and dad. I don't know. Maybe y'all are coaches too. I don't know. But my mom and dad were coaches, and sometimes it felt like they were coaching me, right? Like, hey, I'm gonna need you to hustle with the raking that you're doing right now. That was unacceptable. I'm gonna need you to give me a lap. Like we've all experienced coaching in some way, shape, or form. And what I've found to be true in my life is what sets really good coaching apart from maybe like mediocre coaching is the coach's ability to successfully motivate people. Right? So you can know all the X's and O's that you want, and you can be this incredible in-game tactician, but if you don't know your players, and if you don't know what makes them tick and what lights a fire under them, you're going to have a hard time being successful. And when I read through this passage, that's the picture that I have in my mind. Like, I picture Peter writing to a group of weary and hurting people who have their hands on their knees and they're sucking wind because life has continually sucker punched them time after time after time. And he's looking at them and he's telling them, you can keep going. Like, you can persevere in the midst of all of this difficulty. This life cannot and will not crush you. And I know that to be true. And here's why. Here's your motivation. Here's why you can keep going. And he says this in verse 18. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. They're suffering for their faith. That's why he said what he said in verse 17. And I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what kind of baggage you might be bringing into this place. Maybe you come in feeling light as a feather. Maybe you feel like somebody on the way in here was stacking more bricks in the backpack that you're carrying with you right now. And no matter where you are, I believe that this verse in particular meets you there. And every now and then the Lord is so kind and so gracious to give us verses like this that if we are faithful to remember them, to tuck them away, lock them away in the recesses of our hearts and our minds and remember them and recite them to ourselves, we will, in one verse, have armed ourselves with a weapon of the gospel to combat the lies that Satan will inevitably throw at us, that maybe he's throwing at you right now. So if you're in this room and you're convinced that God can't possibly love you because of who you've been and what you've done and how you've lived your life and the decisions that you've made in your past, this verse destroys that argument. It destroys it. And maybe you've sat through 1,000 church services and you've heard this message before. Maybe you've heard this passage before and you've convinced yourself that the love of God in Christ cannot be really for you. Look at the words that Peter speaks here. He says, Christ suffered once for sins. He was crucified. The righteous for the unrighteous. Let me let you in on a little secret that maybe isn't such a little secret. God knows. As scary as that sounds, he knows. He knows about the things that are hiding in the deepest, darkest corners of your heart and of your mind. He knows the things that you've hidden from everyone around you. He knows the lies that you choose to tell yourself or tell others. He knows the things that run through your mind. He knows about the hurt that you've experienced and maybe the hurt that you've caused. He knows that you are unrighteous. And if you believe that Christ's sacrifice isn't for you, that you need to pay some penance first, that you maybe need to clean yourself up before you can come to the party and come to Jesus, hear me, that is a lie that Satan is speaking to you. God sent his Son, the righteous one, Jesus, to die for the unrighteous. He knew the depths of humanity's sin. He knew how broken we would be. His never-changing, eternal, and perfect love compelled God to send his Son to die the death that we deserved and to offer us life in him. And so maybe you're here this morning and you don't need to hear this. You just need to believe it for the first time. To realize you aren't hiding anything from God. And trust the hope of Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not the cleaned up, pretty version of you. The broken, messy, needy version of you. Maybe you're here. And you find yourself on the hamster wheel of trying to earn God's favor. Trying to earn God's love. So you tell yourself, man, if I can just get my act together a little bit more, if I can just do a little bit more for Jesus, and you compare yourself to others around you, well, I'm not as wicked as that person. I have a more regular quiet time than that person. I volunteer more than that person. My kids are better behaved than that person's kids are. I give away more money than that person. Hear me, if that is you, you are as enslaved to yourself than is the person who believes that God can't possibly love them. Because it's ultimately all about you and what you can do. But look with me at this verse. Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then that last phrase there, that next phrase there is beautiful, that he might bring us to God. That's a powerful picture. That's not just Jesus as the lowly shepherd leading a wayward sheep back to the fold. This is Christ knowing that there is an infinite chasm that stood between a holy God and a sinful man, bridging that gap, dying for our sins, and leading us from living as enemies of God into the land of, into the family of God's royal kingdom. He isn't coaxing you along. He is holding your hand and bringing you home. So maybe this morning you need to stop. You need to stop comparing yourself to others. You need to put down the weight that you're carrying whereby you convince yourself that you can prove that you're good enough. I love you, and on your own, you nor I, neither one of us can ever be. But God's love for you in Christ says that you don't have to be. Because Christ's righteousness is now yours, and in him you are free to love him and pursue him and walk in obedience to him because he's adopted you, because he set his love upon you, because you're his. Maybe you're here this morning and your faith is stale. It's routine. You have a quiet time and you spend time in prayer, and maybe you feel like you believe all the right things. You trust that Jesus is your Savior, but everything feels bland. Not like it used to be. Hear me, I've been there. I promise. And sometimes we need to be reminded of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of what is ours in Christ. It's here in this verse, in these verses. And ask the Spirit of God to restore to you the joy of your salvation and help you see God's pursuing, unending love for you. I know we spent a lot of time in one verse there, but I don't want us to miss it. I think we should commit verse 18 to memory. Maybe not corporately here right now in this place, but write it down. Put it on a sheet of paper, tape it to your dashboard, put it on your mirror, do it all artsy Pinterest style and put it somewhere in your house, whatever you got to do. But commit this to your heart and mind so that you can remember again and again and again of the great truth of God's unrelenting, redeeming love for you. Let's keep going. Because we've talked about Christ's death in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, but this is Easter, not Good Friday, yeah? And so we're supposed to talk about the resurrection because Jesus didn't stay dead. And so look with me, if you would, at the next couple of verses. It says this, beginning in verse, we're going to read through verse 18 again, the last part. So it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be really honest with you and tell you that I know that these verses might be confusing, and honestly, there are lots of really smart people who know and love Jesus and who know the Bible really, really well, who have different perspectives on these verses and these things. And I say that not to confuse you or to, like, make you roll your eyes and say, wait, it's 11. Do we have another, like, 50 minutes of lecture to walk out all the, like, I promise, we're not going to do that today. But I wanted to be honest with you, because you, maybe you've studied this or heard this or read this and have a different perspective, and that's okay. I want to give you what I think is the most plausible interpretation of this, and then if you got questions afterwards, I would love to chat with you as long as I can make it home for Easter dinner or supper or whatever we say at lunchtime down in the South. I don't remember ever. Is it dinner or supper? Which one is it in the afternoon? Is it lunch? I thought dinner and supper were like, is that like, are we like hobbits? Are we like eating eight meals in like the course of a day? Is it? Somebody have an 11, it's 11sies. Somebody, anyway, that's right. We got off track there a little bit. But we did get a Lord of the Rings Hobbit reference in, so it's like, I'm back, everybody. So what we have to keep in mind as we think about what these verses might mean, what these verses might be communicating to us, is that Peter is talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus through a filter that would have made sense to his original audience. Right? So when Peter says that Christ brought us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, he's speaking about the physical death, the crucifixion of Jesus' body and his resurrection, his literal bodily rising from the dead. And so when it says he rose in the spirit, made alive in the spirit, what they're referring to there, Peter is referring to there, is the fact that even though Jesus had a body when he rose, remember Thomas touched the nail scars in his hands and in his side, even though that was true, he no longer identified with the sinful world. And he was soon to ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven. So that's what Peter means in that little section at the end of verse 18. Now, when he says, this is where things get a little sideways, that Christ, who was made alive in the Spirit, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, right, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, what is he talking about? So remember, Peter's encouraging the hearts of believers, many of whom are Jewish converts who are familiar with the Old Testament and familiar with the Old Testament Jewish tradition. And so if you go back and you read, and we're not going to do it right now for the sake of time, but if you read Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, right before we get to the story of Noah and the flood, you read about these individuals who are referred to as the sons of God. And they were a part of the wickedness that was spreading over all the earth that ultimately caused God to send the flood as a form of judgment. And these sons of God were having, if you go back and look at it, they were having inappropriate relationships with women. And according to Jewish tradition, which would have been familiar to Peter's audience, they were angels, fallen angels, who had disobeyed God. And that's how I take this passage, that's how I take it to mean. So they're angels and not humans, because a little bit later in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and we're not going to get there today either, but in that passage, if you want to write that down and look it up, the same Peter who wrote this letter speaks about angels who sinned and were cast into hell and chained there, using very similar language. And a little later on in Jude 6, Jude says much the same. And so that was this commonly understood, commonly believed interpretation of Genesis 6. And I think that's what Peter is referring to here, as strange as it might sound to us. So if that's Peter's line of thinking, this is where he goes. Stay with me. He says, Christ, in his resurrection, somehow went and proclaimed something to these spirits in prison. And I think there's a simple answer to what he means here. I think he means that Christ, by his resurrection, proved his authority, demonstrated his status as God, and proclaimed that his kingdom and his gospel were true and victorious all by his resurrection. So when he's proclaiming something to these spirits who are in prison, he's proclaiming judgment. Jesus is saying, I've won. And you can imagine how encouraging that would be to this people who are hearing this, and they're surrounded by a culture that tells them, hey, you're wrong. They're surrounded by pagan beliefs and pagan worship that makes a mockery of Jesus and the gospel, and Peter is seeking to give them hope. And so he says, not only did Jesus rise from the grave, but he's even proclaimed judgment over the fallen angels, those who would deny him. And then he goes on, carrying this theme from Genesis 6 and the story of Noah through these next few verses, right? He's speaking about how God brought Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three sons' wives through the flood. And then he makes this turn in verse 21, and he says this. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, being that Noah and his family being brought safely through the waters of the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know your background. Maybe some of you were raised in a context where you were taught that baptism was necessary for salvation. The baptism played some role in washing you and redeeming you. And I understand that, but I don't think that's what Peter is saying here. Peter is making a connection in this verse between God's redeeming work in saving Noah and his family through the flood, a story that they would have been familiar with, and God's redeeming work in saving a people to himself, something that is represented in baptism. So here's why I use that language. Because Peter makes it very clear that it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are ultimately saved. He says it's not a physical washing in baptism that saves you. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 4, that baptism is a picture of us being buried with Christ when we go under the water and being raised to new life with him when we come up out of the water. It's why we don't just go down. We get to come up too when we're baptized. So Peter's saying here that baptism is the picture of what God does when he redeems you. And you're making an appeal. You are confessing to God that you need him to do the work of washing you, of redeeming you, of wiping away your sin and making you clean. And it's only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that that's possible. This is why baptism is so significant. This is why baptism is so vitally important in the life of a believer. And maybe you're here and you've been following Jesus for a long time and you know you've never been baptized. It's not simply something that it's like kind of optional. We can do it if we want to. Scripture's clear. It's significant. We got a baptism service coming up in about a month, and I would love to talk with you about that more if you're interested. But as we're kind of wrapping things up here, I know we've covered a lot of ground and maybe gone a couple of different directions. Notice where Peter heads as he goes into verse 22. He says that our salvation, our clear conscience, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the culmination of everything that we've read today. This is the culmination of everything that we've read in the last chapter or so of 1 Peter. This is what lets us know why what we celebrate on Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is so significant. It's not simply about traditions. It's not simply about an opportunity to like put on a jacket and get dressed up and take some family photos together. And y'all know you're going to do it. I'm going to do it. But it can't simply be about that. And it isn't simply a day to acknowledge, okay, great, Jesus died and rose again. We're excited about that, but we're going to move on with our lives tomorrow morning, maybe this afternoon. The resurrection, hear me, represents the single most important point in all of history. Because it lets us know that everything that Christ did on the cross for us in our place was sufficient payment for our sin. And it proclaims to the whole world that everyone and everything, human, spirit, every power, everywhere, everything is under the authority of the risen Christ. So we can't walk away from this place today and go to our dinners and spend time with our families and simply go on living functionally as if Jesus is still in the grave. Living as if Jesus has no power over sin. Living as if Jesus isn't sovereign over all of this earth. Living as if Jesus is unaware of the hurts and the suffering and the trials that you might be walking through. Living as if Jesus hasn't conquered death. Living as if Jesus doesn't offer us hope in the midst of despair. Living as if Jesus doesn't have every right to tell you, invite you into your most fulfilling, enriching life. Living as if we are still shackled to sin and hopelessness and proclaiming in our silence that we don't really believe that the gospel message is eternity-altering. Now, I don't say that as somebody who has all of this figured out. I don't say that as someone who perfectly meditates on the resurrection of Jesus on a, you know, moment-by-moment basis. And I've got this all worked out and hammered out in my mind and my life. But Peter leads us here for a reason. What greater hope can we have than the promise that the one who loved you enough to leave heaven in submission to the Father's will and pursue you in love and die for you, the righteous for the unrighteous, that one has conquered death. He has power and authority over all things, and even on your darkest days, he sees you and loves you and is ever and always with you. So as we conclude, I want to invite the band back out. Maybe you're here and you've never known this love. Maybe you've never heard this before, or maybe you've heard this before 1,000 times, and you've come up with 1,000 different reasons why you refuse to believe that it's actually for you. Yes, he knows you're unrighteous, and he died for you anyway. And salvation requires what you already know to be true, that you cannot do this on your own, that you cannot ever be good enough to work your way to God. But trust that Jesus was good enough for you, and that he loves you, and that he died and rose again for you. And let that be your hope today. And that can be your hope today. Some of us in this room need to take the weight that we are carrying, the burden that is on our shoulders of comparison, of trying to prove to God that we're worth it, and lay that at the feet of Jesus. He knows your inadequacies. He knows your fears. And he's saying, I know you better than you know yourself. Why won't you trust me when I tell you that I've made you righteous? Why won't you trust me when I tell you I'm enough for you? You are loved as you are, and there is freedom and life in Christ. And he says, Jesus says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Some of us just can't believe that that's true because the burden that we've been carrying around is anything but easy and light. Some of us, maybe like the folks who Peter was originally writing to, might be struggling to believe that Jesus is actually bigger than our circumstances. Right? So they were suffering and they were facing prison and death. for their faith. And while that probably isn't your struggle, whatever it is, sickness or loss or fear of the unknown or broken relationships, whatever it might be, you need to cling to the hope that is yours in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has conquered death. He has put everything, every power, every situation, every circumstance under his feet. And even the hardest things that we go through in this life are never without purpose. Jesus is alive. Do we live like it? Do we proclaim the gospel message, believing that it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe? Do we live with joy because we know and trust that Jesus is sovereign over all? Do we have hope regardless of what our external circumstances might be? Do we live our lives in response to this truth that Jesus is alive? How we live our lives in response to that is often the thing that's going to catch the attention of an unbelieving world, because they're going to notice, they're going to lean in, and they're going to ask, how can you have hope when you're walking through something like that? How can you still trust that God is actually good? Why do you speak about the things that you do? Why do you give of your time and your resources to others? Why do you talk about your faith the way that you do? Why do you interact with your spouse differently than everyone else around you? Because it's a life lived in response to this glorious truth. Jesus is alive. Your life is the stage on which an unbelieving world gets to see that played out in real time. And it's an invitation to come in for them to see and hear and know and meet the resurrected King, who is their living water, who is the bread of life, who is the Alpha and Omega, God himself sacrificed for their sins, for your sins and mine. Jesus is alive. God help us live believing that so. Would you pray with me? Father, you are immensely good. Wherever we are, whatever we're believing, if it's a lie, would you replace it with truth? We are beloved sons and daughters if we are in Christ. That your pursuing love for us surpasses even the deepest, darkest things that we have hidden, tucked away in our hearts and our minds. Your love knows no bounds. You spared no expense in pursuit of those who you would call your own. And the greatest evidence that we have of that is that, Jesus, you did not remain dead, but that you rose again. May we, as your people, live in light of that glorious truth today. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org. Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.